first endorsement in the Republican race from a major grassroots pro-life organization representing 50 state organizations and about 3,000 chapters.
That's David Osteen, Executive Director of National Right to Life, announcing today that organization's endorsement of Fred Thompson for president. That came as something of a surprise to me. I don't know why, but I don't know why Fred Thompson didn't seem to be sticking out as the National Right to Life kind of a guy, but according to National Right to Life, he is. We'll talk about that endorsement with Karen Cross, Political Director of National Right to Life based in Washington, here in the first few minutes of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back. We are with you live this Tuesday, November the 13th, and we're going to be talking about that endorsement in the first few minutes, a sermon preached by Pastor Michael Cumm. He's my pastor, by the way, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. It's actually a stewardship sermon. We'll be reviewing it in about 20 minutes here on Issues Etc. At 3:45, William Mayhall of the Christian Research Journal will join us to talk about the success of the New Atheists. They sell books. There's no doubt about that. People like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris. Dr. Daryl Hart will be our guest at 4 o'clock. Run for about a 40-minute interview with Dr. Hart on American Evangelicalism of Intercollegiate Studies Institute. And then at about 4:45 for the rest of the program, Mark Strickertz is going to be our guest. We're going to talk about the secularization of the Democratic Party. He's written a very interesting new book called Why the Democrats Are Blue, Secular Liberalism and the Decline of the People's Party. That's the lineup for today's Issues Etc. You can join us for the next 3 hours, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Karen Cross is our first guest. She joins us to talk about National Right to Life's endorsement of Fred Thompson for president in 2008. She's political director for National Right to Life based in D.C. Karen, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
What is the biggest qualification that Thompson has that garners him National Right to Life's endorsement?
Actually, what we did, this is a huge decision that was made. And in making the endorsement, what we did was we considered three things: the position on the life issues, their records on the life issues, and their ability to win. And Fred Thompson has a strong, consistent pro-life record throughout his political career. He opposes abortion. He believes the 1973 Abortion on Demand Supreme Court decision was wrongly decided and needs to be reversed. And since he's become a candidate, he has run second in the polls to Rudy Giuliani, who's pro-abortion, for the Republican nomination. So on the national polls, he's consistently been running second to Mayor Giuliani. So looking at those three things, the position, the records, and the ability to win, it was an overwhelming support. And we had people from all over the country, pro-life leaders come from all over the country to examine these and make this determination.
Why not someone like Mike Huckabee or Ron Paul or the other pro-life candidates that are in the field now?
Like I said, we looked at the position, record, and electability. And both Ron Paul and Mike Huckabee are pro-life candidates. Electability becomes an issue. Record becomes an issue, depending on which candidate you're looking at. So I know it's easy to look up voting records. On nrlc.org, we have a legislative action center that allows people to go. So anyone interested in looking up voting records of candidates can go there and look and see how the candidates have voted. And then on the electability, that was important too. And needing to find a candidate who appealed to a broad range of people, because while for those of us who are pro-life, this issue may be first to us, there are other issues that are looked at by other people, and so you want a candidate that appeals to a broad range of people. And so, for instance, you might have fiscal conservatives and people who are concerned with illegal immigration and other issues who may not like some of the other candidates. So on that, we believe that Fred Thompson appeals to a broad base of people as well as to us.
Now, you mentioned before how Thompson polls very close second to Rudolph
yes.
Giuliani. Is this endorsement really about a Thompson versus Giuliani primary showdown or a caucus showdown?
Both. It's a matter of right now hoping that Fred Thompson will end up the nominee for the Republican primary or primaries and caucuses, and that he'll be the nominee after it all shakes down. So,
Karen, what do you make of the endorsements that have come lately for Rudolph Giuliani? And I don't know of all of them, but the two that have made news lately are, of course, Kit Bond and Pat Robertson, both of them in the past very adamant on the life issue, but willing to endorse Giuliani this time around. What do you make of those?
Well, I have to say, surprised me, because I know, for instance, Pat Robertson is very pro-life. I have not had the opportunity to talk to him personally about it. I do know that it was an individual making this decision, and I don't know what he was thinking when he did. But we came together as a major grassroots organization, so there's a huge difference between that and what we've done, because we do have the backing of the movement. We have 50 state affiliates. We have 3,000 chapters nationwide. And this is a grassroots effort and backing of a candidate, which carries a lot of weight.
Does National Right to Life always endorse a candidate?
We don't have to endorse a candidate. I'm trying to think in the past years if we have not.
I was a little surprised because when we were talking about this, the news came out yesterday, I believe, and my producer called me and he said National Right to Life is going to endorse someone. I said, I didn't know that they did endorse someone.
Oh, we do. Mm-hmm. We have in the past. We endorsed George W. Bush after he lost in New Hampshire, maybe, and he was headed to South Carolina. We came out with a strong endorsement for him then. We love to stay out of primaries, but sometimes it's not possible. We, as pro-life leaders, couldn't, in good conscience, just stand silently by, nor could we, we had to lead, and we couldn't stand by without good, solid effort and allow a pro-abortion candidate be nominated. Babies will die. And it's important.
Why not Mitt Romney? He has not always been pro-life, but he says he is pro-life now and has come around on that issue.
Yes, and that three-pronged approach that we took, record and positions and electability, record was important as well. And like I said, Fred Thompson has a solid pro-life record throughout his political career.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address this Tuesday, November the 13th, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're talking with Karen Cross of National Right to Life about National Right to Life's endorsement of Fred Thompson for president. Kurt is calling from his car. Hi, Kurt.
Yes, based on National Right to Life's history, I think that they have a record of supporting people who are not entirely pro-life. And I would submit Bob Dole as an example. Didn't National Right to Life endorse Bob Dole? And Bob Dole, when asked about the life platform and the Republican platform, said, "Oh, I didn't read it."
Thank you, Kurt. Karen.
I can't speak to Bob Dole very well, but I do believe he had a pro-life record. And I would have to take a moment to go look it up, but I believe, and record speaks volumes. What I don't know, like I said, I wasn't political director at that time, so I apologize, but I could go back and look. But I do believe he had a wonderful, solid pro-life record. And in as far as making a statement, it didn't seem to affect his record on the issues.
Well, Kurt raises the question of the Republican platform, which at this point, if I'm not mistaken, calls for a life amendment to the Constitution.
Yes, human life amendment.
And when Fred Thompson was on Meet the Press, not this last Sunday, but Sunday before last, he was asked by Tim Russert about that life amendment specifically. And he has in the past not opposed it, but not exactly supported it. And he gave his reasons being, you know, states, this belongs as a decision of the individual states. Does that in any way color his position in the life issue as far as you're concerned?
No, not really, because what he was asked specifically by Tim Russert was if he would support a human life amendment that would ban all abortions. And the human life amendment would not ban all abortions, but it also is what he did was explain what he could do as president. He couldn't, and he did clarify his position the next day and then following that in South Carolina. And the human life amendment is our goal, is to protect all human lives from conception through natural death. But the reality is we need a change of about 25 to 30 senators in the Senate to achieve the two-thirds majority needed to pass a human life amendment. Then we need two-thirds majority in the House and three-fourths of the states to ratify. In the meantime, whoever our presidential candidate is, or a president is, will not even have a vote along that path. So that it's, we're not anywhere near, we are closer to overturning Roe than we are a human life amendment, which is one of our, we are looking to reverse Roe. And he did mention that, that he thought, you know, that he supports justices or would appoint judges who would interpret the Constitution according to its actual text in history, the kind of judges who will know that abortion is not in the United States Constitution.
Two final questions for you, Karen.
Uh-huh.
I think many people are concerned that there are politicians who vote pro-life, have great records,
mm-hmm.
but aren't able to clearly, forcefully articulate the life position. And do you think that Fred Thompson can make that case in the public square?
I do believe that Fred Thompson is going to be able to articulate this issue. But I think that as pro-lifers, we need to be careful that we don't expect our candidates to sound like chapter chairpersons. They're not immersed as we are in this issue day in and day out. They deal with a lot of different issues. And to expect them to sound like one of our chapter chairpersons is unfair. Just as someone would, I hope, not expect me to know, I don't want to call it lawyer lingo or CPA. There are places and times where we may not be comfortable with what the way someone says something. But if their heart is right, and I know that Fred Thompson's heart is right, and he deeply cares about this issue, in the end, it will be fine.
If Rudolph Giuliani wins the Republican Party's nomination, do you anticipate any backlash against National Right to Life for its endorsing Thompson?
No, I don't. Not at all. No, because we're leading and we're giving people the opportunity to understand that we do have someone who does fit the criteria to deserve an endorsement. And we're working. We've taken a bold step in this direction, and I think people will respect that.
Finally, then, have you received any response or of any kind from the Thompson campaign on the endorsement?
You know, I don't know. I've been very busy.
I'm sure you have.
And so I really honestly don't know. I'm sure that they are very pleased. This is a huge endorsement and a coveted one at that. So I am sure that they are very, very pleased to have received it. I know that. And unfortunately, it's sad to say, we didn't invite him to our press conference today, or I might have had a better opportunity to learn his, you know, that he's pleased.
NRLC.org is the website address for National Right to Life. NRLC.org. Karen Cross is political director for National Right to Life, based in D.C. Karen, thanks for being our guest.
You're welcome. It was my pleasure.
Hey, preacher man. It brings salvation to those who believe.
Now, this doesn't happen very often, but I was sitting in church yesterday. No, not yesterday. Day before yesterday. I'm off a little bit on my days of the week. And listening to the sermon. Now, I listen very intently because I want to get the most out of it. This, to me, seems like trying to wring everything you possibly can out of a time that's too short. And the older I get, the shorter these sermons seem to me for some reason. I'd like them to be longer. And I was also taking notes because I'm trying to help my son, who's going through catechism class, do his sermon report. So I'm furiously taking notes, listening intently to this sermon. And within about, I'd say 5 minutes, I said to myself, this is a sermon that needs to be reviewed on issues, etc. Now, I'm a little hesitant to do this because this is my pastor and this is where I go to church, but I thought, this is a great sermon. This is a good example of what we talk about. We talk about preaching the text and preaching Christ and Him crucified, law and gospel, on issues, etc. So we're going to be reviewing a sermon preached by Pastor Michael Cumm of Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, on 2 Corinthians 8:8. Now, I had my folks with me in church. And I walked in and I realized it's Stewardship Sunday. I thought to myself, oh no. Pastors don't like Stewardship Sundays, and often their sermons on Stewardship Sundays, not their best work. I had no reason to fear. Of course, 2 Corinthians 8:8-15 is a key passage on Christian stewardship, Christian giving. It's where Paul is appealing to the Corinthians on behalf of Christians elsewhere in the world. Give from your heart. Give to these people who gave so generously when someone else was in need. Now, we're going to hear the sermon in a moment, but first, we always use the same diagnostic for every sermon review here on Issues, etc. It has a very simple three-part structure. One, listen for Jesus. Keep a simple running tally of how often Jesus is mentioned. The reason for this is simple. If Jesus isn't mentioned, then the sermon wasn't about Jesus. You can't call it Christ-centered if Christ isn't in the sermon. So listen for Jesus. Then, if Jesus is mentioned, ask yourself this question. Is he the subject of the verbs? It's just a little grammar. Is he the one doing the action, driving the verbs, driving the action in the sermon? Or is he merely there as a bystander or getting honorable mention? And if Jesus is mentioned and he is the subject of the verbs, one more part, what are the verbs? Is this the Jesus who helps and gives you a pat on the back and gentle encouragement, or is there as kind of your sugar daddy to get you the best parking spaces? I just finished reading Joel Osteen's book, and Jesus in this, he mentions Jesus a number of times in his new book, Become a Better You, and the problem with it is that Jesus is always the one who's there to kind of see to it that your life goes along swimmingly. He even says at one point in the book, Jesus would never send you any adversity. So is this the Jesus who greases the skids for your life, or the Jesus who lived in your place as the perfect substitute in perfect obedience to God's law and then went to the cross to answer the accusations of that perfect law in your place, gave his life for you, and rose again? Let's hear the sermon. It's on 2 Corinthians 8. Beginning at verse 8, a stewardship sermon preached by Pastor Michael Cumm of Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, our Lord, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. God has created you to work and to serve. That's a good thing. And if you look back at life before sin, you will find even work and service there. For before the fall into sin, God had created Adam and Eve to actually work, to take care of His creation and to serve one another. And as He worked to serve them, they were to work serving Him. It was easier back then because all things were good, perfect. Creation had not been tainted by the fall into sin. This means that God has created man and woman to work and to serve, you and me to work and to serve. And that means as a Christian, whatever we do, whatever we have been called to do in our lives, is a holy calling given by God. It's not that pastors have a sacred calling because we study the Word of God and preach and teach the Word of God, and you have just this secular thing going on out there. You too have a holy calling, a calling given by God that only you are to do. Now, if work and service are gifts from God, you can bet that the devil is going to do his best to try to ruin it for you. He's also going to do his best to ruin your perception of work and of service. I mean, let's look at the popular notion of work today. A job is something that you do Monday through Friday normally, so you can come to the weekend and do what you really want to do. The point of work isn't to serve. The point of work is to get through it, so you can get to do what you want to do. Furthermore, the point of work is to earn the money so you can buy stuff that'll help you do stuff on the weekend that you want off so you can do what you want to do. Now, if that's your view of work, you're probably not going to see it as much of a holy vocation. But instead, you're going to look at it as a hassle. And instead of rejoicing in the quality and the craftsmanship of what you do, your product or your service, it'll be easy to say, that's good enough. If a shoddy job happens, so be it. But instead of demands by employees for the right to do a better job and produce a higher quality product, you find employees demanding fewer hours, more pay, which is pretty much where our society has come today. It only feels natural to see work as a necessary evil.
Tell you what, at this point in the sermon, and I'm thinking back to Sunday morning, I'm smiling to myself, thinking this guy must be reading my mind Monday through Thursday and on Sunday nights. Because that's exactly how I've come to view my work. People say, oh, Wilkin, you got the greatest job in the world. Believe me, do it for 9-10 years. And I say to myself, you know what? It really is true. He's right. I've made the point of work to get through with it so I can do the stuff I really want to do on the weekends. And so there are some days when it's not about serving anybody else. It's just about earning the money, getting the stuff, and then waiting for it to be over with. And that is not receiving God's good gift of work and service as a gift. In fact, what it is it's turning up your nose at the gift. Boy, this was hitting me like a ton of bricks. We're listening to a sermon preached by Pastor Michael Kum of Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, on 2 Corinthians 8, beginning at verse 8. It's Issues Etc. Live this Tuesday, November the 13th. More of the sermon on the other side of this break, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Please don't invite those learned men to preach in our sanctuary. They're wise to men, but fools to God, and such fools are wrong. Hey, preacher man.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. David Adams on why a man should consider the vocation of a pastor.
One, because there's nothing more important in the world than the proclamation of Christ and the gospel. And to be called to that work is the greatest of all the callings. And this leads us to the second point, I think, that if a man believes that God has called him to that work, then if God calls you to the greatest and most important work that can be done here in this life, then for the love of Christ and the joy of proclamation of the gospel, hopefully that man would respond in faith to that call.
You can find out more about becoming a pastor on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Look for information on Concordia Seminary St. Louis, Serving Church and World, and Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne. Teach, reach, care.
An expectation of more abortions.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Bar Pharmaceuticals expects sales of its morning after pill to double by the end of the year. This pill, which is a stronger dose of the birth control pill, can terminate a pregnancy if it is taken within 72 hours of conception. As with birth control pills, the morning after pill could initially only be acquired with a prescription. But in 2006, the FDA reversed itself and declared the morning after pill could be sold without a prescription to women over age 17. This decision, allowing over-the-counter sales, is resulting in even more unborn children being threatened by abortion.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Assuming you identify yourself as a Christian, I ask, are you serious about your faith in God? You probably answer yes, and that answer probably comes quickly. Let's go deeper. How many of your friends and acquaintances have told you that they are intrigued that you follow Jesus? Now I assume some hesitation, and not such a quick response. In Saturday's New York Times, Peter Steinfels wrote about Antonia Monda. Do You Believe is his new book, interviews about God and the hereafter with 18 famous Americans. When he asked Grace Paley for an interview, she said, "Are you serious?" But she agreed. "Do you think that life after death exists?" he asked her. "Obviously no," she replied. "And an 83-year-old is telling you this, aware that she doesn't have much time to live." Mrs. Paley then asked Mr. Monda, "And what is there for you after death?" He said, "The true life." She shot back, "And what is the life we are living at this moment?" "A passage and a gift," he said. And with that he had gotten her attention. "This is an idea that interests me," she said, "because it is very different from what I believe in." Have you positioned yourself so that people are interested in what you believe?
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're reviewing a sermon preached by Pastor Michael Cum of Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, on 2 Corinthians 8, 8 through 15. It's usually prime fare for the stewardship sermon. Now, this does turn out to be a stewardship sermon, but one that isn't about money, oddly enough. It's really about vocation, Christian vocation, and the freedom that Christ gives to all of his people. Speaking of vocations, have you ever considered the vocation of a pastor or a deaconess? For more information, check out our homepage on Concordia Theological Seminary, St. Louis, and Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, forming servants in Jesus Christ. Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, serving church and world. Let's get back to this sermon. He is, at this point, I'm sitting in the pew, not so much squirming, but laughing to myself because he's got his finger right on where I live. In terms of the law, he's got his finger right on where I live. A person who's been given the great gift of service and work as a freed child of God through Jesus Christ, and I treat my work as a necessary evil rather than a gift from God.
It only feels natural to see work as a necessary evil. And when you feel restless and bored, you'll be tempted to believe that the solution to your boredom is more leisure time, more time for me to do what I want to do. But let's put that aside for just a moment and consider this. Wouldn't it be better if your work, your God-given work, was really the vocation he has put you in to serve? And wouldn't it be better if the weekend was a time that refreshed you and prepared you to return to that wonderful vocation that God has given you to do in your life? I mean, that's really how it is once you are set free from the sin of sloth and selfishness. It's another good reason to repent when you find yourself resenting the prospect of even going to work. So, lots of us should be repenting on Monday morning.
Oh, I don't want to go.
You start worshiping the wonderful idol of the pillow. Remember, God created you to work and to serve. But let's add one more thing. God created you to give. For giving is part of serving. As God gives us to do to serve others, He also gives us to give to others. And where the Lord gives us an abundance of things or wealth, He also gives us the wonderful opportunity to support church, charity, to help our neighbor, to assist a relative in need. He indeed created us to give. Now, if we're tempted to deny that work is a gift from God, it's going to be just that much easier to deny that giving is a gift from God. It's very easy to see giving as an ugly test that comes along with salvation, as in, well, I've got to give so that I can prove I'm not guilty of being greedy. When someone speaks of your privilege of giving, you're always going to wonder, well, are they really launching a strategy of getting? And sadly, there's no doubt in my mind that many in this world, and even some scurrilous preachers, actually do just that. There's also the temptation to believe that giving is only for the wealthy, and that's not us. But it's a relative statement. While no one in this congregation, I am confident, is part of a Fortune 500 list, neither is anyone in this congregation among the poorest 80% in the country. God created us to give, which is why the devil will do his best to prevent you from giving to others. Beware, though, because greed acts much like sloth. The less you give, the less you want to give. The more you keep, the more you'll focus on keeping. And the more you focus on keeping, the more restless you feel about what you have, rather than seeing the proper solution, which is giving. The more you'll be inclined to believe that happiness will be found in gathering more things for yourself.
Okay, if he hadn't crushed me before with the whole, you think the whole point of work is getting through it so you can do what you want to do, by this time, he didn't just have his finger on that place in my heart where I resent the good gift of work. At this point, he's got five fingers on me, and he's holding me down. Because I don't know how often it has been when the prospect of Christian giving comes up in my life, I think to myself, well, boy, this isn't going to look good for the bottom line in the Wilkin house. So the law is doing its work.
Thus, you know, Paul writes to us in our text today about the Macedonians. The Christians in Macedonia were afflicted. They were poverty-stricken. Yet, they heard of others who were in need. They rejoiced to help. They gave from what they had. But by the grace of God, they understood. God had created them to give. And by the grace of God, they were set free to give. Even though they themselves were hardly the wealthiest in town, much less the world, but where Paul and the others might have balked in taking their offerings for those in need, they insisted, they, the Macedonians, insisted that they receive the gift that they were giving with urgency. Even then, though, there was sensibility. Even as Paul wrote in the praise of the Macedonians, he also wrote of equality, that the Christians shouldn't give so much that they put themselves into poverty. I mean, it doesn't make much sense to put yourself in need of assistance while you're trying to really give assistance to others. So here's a lesson for today. God has created you to give. But on a side note, you'll feel far less restless when you are doing what God has created you to do. So then the question comes, well, how much do I give? He doesn't really give us percentages. Yes, there's speaking of a tithe and things in the Old Testament, but rather, as you see, needs arise. God puts needs before us, be it disaster relief after a hurricane or floods or seeing the financial secretary's report in the bulletin. You see needs before you. You're created to help and serve as you can. But that being the lesson, here's the law. What would keep you from giving? What would prevent you from doing what God has created you to do? Maybe it's fear. Fear that if you give, you may end up not having enough for yourself. Well, if that's the case, remember, be sensible in what you give and about what you keep. But also be careful that the fear is not the master that dictates what you do. Because fear is a terrible idol in our lives. Maybe it's selfishness. You have plans for some luxuries in life, and you'd rather spend your money on those. And while luxuries are not intrinsically sinful, take care that selfishness is not defeating your God-given desire to give and to serve. Maybe it's a restless feeling that you need more than you have because you're not satisfied. But in reality, contentment springs from not from having lots of stuff, but from doing what God has given you to do. Maybe it's that you feel that giving up to a certain need is money ill spent. But that's hardly an excuse for not giving anywhere, for there will always be needs, plenty of needs that need to be given to. As we've heard, God has created us to work, to serve, and to give. But with all those temptations out there that the sinful nature within us also listens to, we'll never work, serve, and give like we should. We will do our best to do these things, and as we do, we'll likely avoid much of the uneasy desperation that haunts those who live only for themselves. But our best efforts are still hardly enough to earn eternal life. That's why, although Paul praises the generosity of the Macedonians, he speaks of all of this and then much more. Listen to what he wrote. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and all your love for us, see that you abound in grace also. See that you abound in grace, says Paul. What does this mean, that wonderful Lutheran question? He means that while it is good to abound in giving, it is far more important to abound in the grace of God. One can give billions to various causes, perhaps even make the world a better place in which to live, but if that person's sins are not forgiven, his soul is lost. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this is not about getting into your pocketbook. This is talk about God's grace for us. Paul continues to write, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." You are rich through the life eternal that he has won for you through his coming into this world. He created you in his own image, an image that was lost after the fall into sin. But out of his love for you, he took on the human flesh. He became poor. And that, you know, becoming a human being after having lived as the Son of God in heaven from through eternity is quite a change, quite a sacrifice. But then as God and man, he worked for your eternal life. He served you by living a perfect life and gave you credit for it. He served you by going to the cross, and there he gave. He gave up his body to death. He shed his blood so you could be forgiven of all of your sins. He gave up his life that you might become rich. Rich in grace. Rich in faith. Rich because the kingdom of heaven is yours in him. In Jesus Christ. So the word for you today is to rejoice. Rejoice this day that God has created you to work and to serve and to give. Therefore, your labors each day are what He has given you to do. And where sin sought to destroy these gifts and even rob you of life, Christ died to redeem you, to set you free from sin. Therefore, you're not only free from sin, but you are free to work, to serve, and to give. Each day that you go forth and do those things is holy days, sanctified by God, set apart from others. But all the more, and while you rejoice in this, while sin still taints your work and your service and your giving, your salvation is intact. It is not what you do for yourself, but it is what God has done for you. Yours on the account of Jesus Christ, because He has worked, served, and given, lived and died for you. Rejoice this day, God's holy people. Do what He has given you to do, because you have been forgiven of all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
All right, there's the sermon from Pastor Michael Kumm of Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. You know, I've always wondered about that passage. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although He was rich, for your sakes He became poor, so that through His poverty you might become rich. I've always wondered, how can we become rich through His poverty? The sermon explains it. He works for our salvation. He serves us in His perfect life, death, and resurrection. And He gives us the sacrifice of His life at the cross. So now we can work and serve and give. LCMS World Relief underwrites issues, etc. We're talking here, when we talk about LCMS World Relief, about an international relief agency that's concerned with both body and soul. You can find them at our website, issuesetc.org, or earmark a donation for any of their efforts around the world as they work and serve and give. 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. Remember, Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief.
Well, I do feel passionately, and my passion does match the passion of religious zealots and fundamentalists. However, there are different reasons for passion. I'm passionate about things because I've looked at the evidence, and the evidence is massively convincing. Religious zealots, fundamentalists, are passionate the other way, not because they've looked at evidence, but because they've looked at the Bible. I vigorously repudiate the charge of being a zealot or a fundamentalist. I accept the charge of being passionate, but it's passionate for a very good reason. I've looked at the evidence.
That's now famous atheist Richard Dawkins of Oxford University responding to the charge of being a fundamentalist, the very thing that he criticizes in many religions and Christianity in particular. We're going to talk about the new atheist for the next few minutes of the program. Wayne Mayhall is our guest, associate editor of the Christian Research Journal and author of an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Village Atheist with Vengeance. Wayne, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for having me back.
That term village atheist sounds an awful lot like village idiot. Is there a connection someplace here?
Yes, exactly. That's the point of the article. I say in the article that the idea of the village atheist is one that in every village there in the past, that there was its idiot who was full of opinions and advice on every topic, who would never shut up and made little sense. And basically no one took the guy seriously. But when we take the title village idiot and turn it into that of village atheist, it speaks of the person who thinks that science has all the answers and that the idea of God is an illusion. Like the village idiot, the village atheist knows everything, and argues till he is blue in the face, never shuts up, and yet he never seems to learn. And like the village idiot, no one really takes him seriously either. For example, in that quote you just had from Dawkins, who is trying to convince us that he isn't militant in his atheism, which is just totally untrue.
You talk in the article about how the vocal atheist, the activist atheism, is really nothing new. It's not a new phenomenon, but it in fact pops up occasionally in history and Western civilization. Talk about that.
Well, sure. I mean, I think back to 20 years ago when I was in college and I was reading the great book, now famous book by the equally famous philosopher Bertrand Russell, which was appropriately titled Why I Am Not a Christian. I mean, atheism has always been around back to the dawn of time, back to the pre-Socratic philosophers who asked the big questions, you know, is there a God? And the answer didn't come back yes, and so they just assumed, well, in light of the fact that God isn't answering us, well, we have to promulgate some sort of theory for the universe, and it might as well be that there is no God and we are God. Man is the measure of all things. But there's something different about the new atheists, though. And Peter Berkowitz, a senior fellow at Stanford University's Hoover Institute, realizes that this new atheism confirms the ancient biblical wisdom of the book of Ecclesiastes that there is nothing new under the sun. But he's quick to note that there's several stunning new developments in the new atheism. For example, one of those developments is that promulgating atheism has become a lucrative business, and profitability is not the only feature distinguishing today's fashionable disbelief from the varieties of atheism that have arisen over the millennia, and that these new atheists are in fact very militant in their presentation of atheism.
Okay, I want to come back to that profitability angle in just a moment, but it strikes me in dealing with atheists, especially before Dawkins and Harris and the others who have written so prolifically and now popularly voicing their atheism, that atheism of the past, maybe even 25 years, was characterized more by what I would call, or try to think of it objectively, kind of a healthy skepticism. You had to kind of give the atheist his due and say, well, at least you're exercising a healthy skepticism. But it doesn't sound like Dawkins or Harris are so much skeptics anymore. This isn't about doubting things. They seem so much more sure than their previous generation of atheists.
We have no doubt about it. Consider an article that kind of got this whole idea of the new atheism off to a running start. It was written by a writer named Gary Wolf. It was in Wired magazine. The title of the article was The Church of the Non-Believers, and it was subtitled, A Band of Intellectual Brothers is Mounting a Crusade Against Belief in God. And he asked the question, are they winning converts or merely preaching to the choir? And in the article, he interviews five prominent atheists, Richard Dawkins being one of those, and also he interviews Penn and Teller, the illusionist, who are outspoken atheists. And he says something along the lines in the intro to that article that the new atheists will not let us off the hook simply because we are not doctrinaire believers. They condemn not just belief in God, but respect for belief in God. Religion is not only wrong to them, it's evil. Now that the battle has been joined, there's no excuse for shirking. And these new atheists have sounded a call to arms. And his article goes on then in the interviews to bring that theme out.
This call to arms is the fact that they're selling books. Evidence that people are answering that call to arms, or people merely interested in what the new atheists have to say?
Well, first, yes, good question. Let's address the fact that they are indeed selling books. For example, some 500,000 hardcover copies of Dawkins' The God Delusion have been sold. 296,000 copies of Christopher Hitchens' God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything have been sold. 185,000 copies of Sam Harris's Letter to a Christian Nation, and 64,000 copies of Daniel Dennett's Breaking the Spell, Religion as a Natural Phenomena. The list goes on. They're definitely selling these books. Now, to answer your question, do sales mean that their message is actually getting out there? Well, perhaps, but not necessarily. For example, we have to ask the question, what message is actually getting out there? Is this just a novel idea that is being backed by a great media campaign? And I, to kind of highlight that possibility, I use a quote from Michael Ruse. He's an author and an atheist and a philosopher of science. He believes that the militancy of the new atheism is uncalled for and counterproductive to the atheist movement in general, and that progress toward answering the ultimate questions occurs only by engaging in dialogue and not just shutting people down with the sheer force of rhetoric that many of these new atheists use. For example, on the cover of a book entitled The Dawkins Delusion, Atheist Fundamentalism and the Denial of the Divine, which was written by Oxford theologian Alistair McGrath, Roos is quoted as saying, quote, "The God delusion makes me embarrassed to be an atheist, and the McGraths show why," unquote. So there's two sides to every story, and I think the more we explore both sides, the more we see that there is a lot of hype involved in the great sales of these books.
Wayne Mayhall is associate editor of the Christian Research Journal. In the latest edition of it, you'll find an article that he's written called Village Atheist with Vengeance. And you can find out more about the Christian Research Journal at equip.org, equip.org. Wayne, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you.
When we come back from this break, we'll turn from the new atheists to American evangelicalism. Dr. Daryl Hart, who wrote one of the most informative books I've ever read on American evangelicalism, will be our guest. We'll find out what he has to say about the current state of this major movement in the United States. And then Mark Strickert's author of the book Why the Democrats Are Blue will explore the history, pretty recent history, of the secularization of the Democratic Party and whether or not what he calls a people's party can ever reemerge from the Democratic Party. That's coming up in the last hour of the program. Well, the new atheists are going to foam and they're going to fume and they're going to yell and they're going to write their books and they're going to sell their books. It's going to happen. Remember, they may claim to have reason and rationale and reality on their side, but Scripture is right when it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So that is not to necessarily point the finger at the atheists and say, well, they're just fools. We can't simply dismiss them so easily, and they won't go away. But remember, that passage isn't so much about the foolishness of the atheist, but about the wisdom of the truth. We have the truth on our side. Do we have to worry about the skepticism or the arguments of the old atheists or the new atheists? No, because the truth is on our side. But that doesn't mean we should dismiss them or leave these arguments, even the ones that are made of pure rhetoric and pure words, doesn't mean we should leave them unresponded to. It's really not only a call to arms for atheists, who don't seem to be responding so well, it's a call to arms for Christians. The heart and center of the truth that Christians believe is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a fact in history that cannot be changed, no matter how many books Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris or any of the others write or sell. That truth cannot be changed. And that's the truth that is on our side. Jesus himself. Be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.